Welcome to Dangerous Christianity with Dr. Christopher Rodkey, where we explore new ways of being Christian that go against the grain, stands up against the church when it's evil, speaks truth to power, and reclaims the Bible as a radical message of hope, liberation, and justice. Dr. Rodkey is pastor of St. Paul's United Church of Christ in Dallastown, Pennsylvania, and leads the Sacred Profane Community, a post-faith gathering for those seeking to nurture a literate and misfit, geeky, sometimes sneaky, as well as a queer-affirming and beer-affirming spirituality. All information mentioned throughout the program is listed in the show notes. And now, please welcome Dr. Christopher Rodkey.
Good afternoon, everybody. This is Chris Rodkey from St. Paul's United Church of Christ in Dallastown for our first online Bible study. Today we have a small group of me and Deanne Conroy, and we're going to be recording this so it can be on the podcast. I know not everyone has a lunch break at noon, and not everyone's available at noon or on Wednesdays. But I know that when we recorded the last one, we had quite a few views of the podcast. So I'm really looking forward to hearing some feedback. So I'd like to just start out by reading the beginning of Gospel Mark. We're going to go through Mark, let's see what happens with our conversation. So in the beginning, this is Mark 1, in the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as is written by the prophet Isaiah, "See, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him on the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So what's interesting to me about this beginning of Gospel of Mark, and there's several things, is that the Gospel of Mark is the first gospel written. It's the second one that appears in the New Testament because the ancient church regarded it as the second one written, but today scholars are pretty much in agreement that this is the first one written. I'm not sure anyone would dispute that today. And it's the shortest by far. It's also the one gospel that has neither a Christmas story nor an Easter story in it, which sometimes leads folks to believe that having been written first, the others added those stories or made them up in the meantime. I used to be of that opinion, and now I think that Mark, it may be that the Christmas story might not have been around the way that we have it today, but the resurrection story, I believe, was clearly around at that time. And for whatever reason, Mark chose not to include it. And I think the reason why he did not include it, I think, leads to some interesting speculation. But nonetheless, we don't start out with a Christmas story. We start out with John the Baptist. So we're getting right down to business. And in the very beginning, it says the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word in Greek here for beginning is arche, which is a Greek word that has a long history, has a lot of baggage to it. This was written in Greek for a Greek-speaking audience, most likely Greek-speaking Jews. And arche in pre-Socratic philosophy before Socrates, was the prime element of everything, the building block of everything. So if we compare this to the Gospel of John, which is "in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," and so on, we have a very extravagant origin story that does not also include a Christmas story, interesting enough. But here we're also having a reference to arche, saying that Jesus Christ is the building block of the universe as well. There is this implication in the language. And also naming Christ Son of God is interesting. And this was talked about in our last Bible study in December, that when you hear the term Son of God, it's an inherently political title. There's no way around reading this as, you cannot read this as non-political in any way. The title Son of God was well known and well spread throughout the world, that the Emperor of Rome called himself the Son of God. He required people to call himself the Son of God. You had to worship the Emperor to be able to practice religious freedom. The Romans had a great deal of religious tolerance. That's not often how we read the Bible. But the religious tolerance they had was conditioned upon your acknowledgement of the emperor as the god. So you had to worship the emperor, and as long as you did that, you could get away with whatever you want, as long as you didn't start fights with other people, and sort of maintain the peace, the Pax Romana. So from the beginning, we have this declaration of that is a political title in nature. And then we go into this business about Isaiah. I believe this is from Isaiah 46. See, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you. It does not name who John the Baptist is. And before I go there, let me also say one more thing about Mark 1:1, is that the narrative of the story does not ever reveal who Jesus is, except at a few different points. And it's interesting, the narrator from the outset is telling us what's going on before we go into the narrative of the story where everyone doesn't know what's going on. And I think that's an important detail we'll come back to again as we get to some specific things. I think that's really important when we get to something like the Transfiguration. I think that's really essential to making sense of that story. So nonetheless, verse 2 and 3, we have this quote from Isaiah saying somebody is going to be the forerunner, okay? And then in verse 4, that forerunner's name, John the Baptist, appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming baptism for the forgiveness of sins. The people from the whole Judean countryside in Jerusalem were coming out to him, were baptized with him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. We know that wasn't happening. This was a small group. There may have been people from the city coming, but to characterize this as a large group of people is it's probably an exaggeration. What do we know about John the Baptist? We are told here he's eating locusts and wild honey, clothed with camel's hair, leather belt around his waist. I think the word in Greek is actually thong. And the word thong appears also when he talks about the thong of the sandals. So it's a thong is sort of like a rope-like piece of leather. So we have this kind of semi-nude, rough guy out in the woods, or it's not really the woods, out in the wilderness. And there's quite a bit of distance, comparatively speaking, and quite a bit of geographical and topographical difference between Jerusalem and the Jordan River, where this was probably at. So it felt like it was far away, even though we could drive there in an afternoon. It felt like it's far away. Now, what do we know about John the Baptist? Interestingly, according to many scholars, and this is controversial, but this is a scholarly approach. In fact, when I was preparing for this, it's really hard to find this online if you're looking for it. It's really, you have to know what scholarly sources to look at and who's talking about, because there's so much religious material out there on the Bible. It's really hard to find academic resources that are able to be read by common people. And for that reason, like I was looking around this morning and I sort of gave up looking at, so I wanted to share some resources and it's not easy to find this stuff. So in the period of time we call Second Temple Judaism, there were several different factions of Jews around, and a lot of them had a differing opinion on what the role of the temple was to the common person. We see them characterized in different ways. And I think, for example, the Pharisees are the ones we hear a lot about in the Gospels. I think we get characterized, they get characterized as the enemies, but I think they get characterized as these fundamentalists is not really quite accurate. It may be that that's what the Gospels are trying to line up for us as sort of downplaying the other, this other group. The Pharisees, for example, as I understand, and again, there's a lot of speculation on this, is that they wanted to take the authority of the priesthood out into the countryside. So there could be religious leaders with authority to perform rituals in your small towns, that you did not have to go all the way back to the temple to perform a lot of the rituals. That made it more accessible, and it radicalized the priesthood. And of course, in radical Christianity, the radical Reformation, we talk of the priesthood of all believers. It's a similar concept. And they were trying to prove to the priests that they could handle this, so that they always had scribes around to send back to the temple to report on them, not so much to tell on them, but to show that they're doing what they're supposed to do. And that's, so when Jesus approaches the Pharisees, it's often in the sense, as I read it, that the Pharisees are trying to make an example of how they handle somebody who is a heretic. And how they maintain the authority of the temple in the midst of someone who's challenging it. They didn't see themselves as challenging the authority of the temple. They saw it as radicalizing it. But of course, the priests in the temple saw it as a challenge, because if their authority was taken and spread out, that would take away their authority. So that's some theory. So the Pharisees are one. We hear the Zealots came later and are referenced peripherally in the Gospels. The most interesting of these is called the Essenes, which is interestingly never mentioned in the Gospels in a direct way. They are at the Dead Sea, and that's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. It's fascinating. We don't know everything about it, but what we can surmise from it are a few things. And one of them is that they were kind of like a monastic colony. They were monks, mostly men, who were. But at some point, women were allowed, and at some point, children were there. They practiced silence. Silence was a big part of what they did. And in their complex, if you go there to the ruins, you will see mikvahs, or bathing areas. And we know that they bathed on a regular basis, of ritual bathing. Now, Judaism during this time had some of this going on, that people were bathing from time to time. And there have been a few synagogues found from this era where there were mikvahs in synagogues outside of Jerusalem, which was unusual. But that would be consistent with the idea that they were trying to radicalize the priesthood and have these things available more locally, rather than going all the way to the temple for these things. So the Essenes were this group of radicals who wanted to get as far away from the temple as possible. Right, where they're located is important, because they are far away. They're in a desolate place. You could drive there in an afternoon, but if you're on horse or camel or walking, you need to be prepared, because there's no drinking water available. There's no vegetation really to eat. You need to be intent on going there. It's not an easy place to get to, and the terrain is very rough. So the Essenes were this colony, and when you go there today, the Tourist Board of Israel created a tourist attraction there, and they very much put forward that this is where John the Baptist is from. Now, I've heard that before, but I don't think most people sitting in churches who have studied this stuff with their pastors forever have heard that claim, and we don't know that. That's actually an academic claim. It's speculative. It may be true, it may not be true, but the theory is that John the Baptist came from this monastic community of the Essenes, where they were baptizing in these mikvahs. And baptism had to do with cleanliness and removing a sinful state of the individual, usually from kosher laws or from menstruation or whatever. The Essenes started doing it on their own without the authority of the priest there, and did it every day, and so that they were in this state of constant purity. If John the Baptist came from there, he's taking this ritual, which was already taken from another source, and then putting it into the Jordan River, a little north of there, at somewhere in the Jordan River, and saying that you don't have to be a monk to do this. You don't have to remove yourself from society to do this, and this is how we practice Judaism, by immersing people in water. We also know that the word baptize comes from the Greek language, which means immerse. So the word we have evidence of that word being used elsewhere, not in this context, but for the word immersion, immerge something in water. So we have this character who emerges here as this rough and tough character who's out in the wilderness, may have come from this other group who's strangely enough not mentioned by name in the Gospels anywhere. And he's starting this cult out there where he's taking the mikveh bathing of the temple, which has already been appropriated into something different in the Essenes, but then appropriating it again. Either way, it's appropriating something from the temple and making something that's only able to be done by priests to be performed by someone in the wilderness outside of the temple in a flowing body of water. You don't even need to build it. It does not need to be in a sacred place. And everybody's doing it, and it's once. That's important because in Judaism, this would happen several times, many times over the course of a lifetime. The Essenes were doing it every day. For John, it's one time and it's done. You know, I hope you're seeing the picture being painted here of the authority of the temple being part of the critique of what's going on here. And that the story is would be understood by people in the first century in that way. Now, the last thing I'm going to say before I get any further in this, I spoke a lot longer than I already thought I would, not only does this challenge our views of John the Baptist, but we also know from scholarly resources that the Baptist cult did not just disappear after Christianity started. Now, we hear it here, and it seems like this happened, and some disciples meet Jesus as part of this cult. But there's no evidence. It's never said what happens to the Baptist cult. It's sort of assumed that it disappears. And it may be implied that maybe people writing this were trying to make it sound like these were the Essenes, although it's pretty likely it wasn't. Might have been an offshoot of the Essenes. And it's possible that Jesus might have been living with the Essenes during the so-called lost years of his late childhood to adult years. That's one theory. So that if John the Baptist is out there doing this, I lost track of my thoughts. The Baptist cult, we believe, lasted a lot longer than what we sort of take away from the implications that it just disappears. Namely that maybe even to the year 100, it probably survived after the destruction of the temple. It died out at some point. It may have emerged into Christianity at some point. We don't know that. But John the Baptist was seen as a rival figure to the Jesus movement. These were new movements within Second Temple Judaism emerging. And we know that the Baptists did not really all convert to Christianity. In fact, very few of them did, if any. This is to say that part of the function of putting John the Baptist in this story is to sort of take him down a step and include him in the story. So it's including these Baptists into the story. And it's also suggesting that John the Baptist wasn't this independent figure as the Baptist cult would be practicing at this time, but is actually the forerunner, right? But more so than that, it's saying that Jesus is greater than John. And there's lots of evidence in the other Gospels where we call these step parallels, where one story tries to outdo the other. There's lots of those in the Gospels with Old Testament figures where Jesus is the new Adam, Jesus is the new Elijah, and so on. It's very clear that John is saying, right from Scripture, prepare the way, that I'm the secondary figure here. So this is a way of the early Christians, and this would have been written when the Baptists were still around, sort of showing their superiority over this other group and also writing them into the story as sort of an invitation. And it may be that many of them did convert at some point. There's just no evidence of that. And we have histories of the first century Jews that make no or very little mention of Christianity at all, but does mention the Baptist cult as being around and existing. The we know from those histories, they claim that John the Baptist died around the year 36. That's after Jesus' death, right? So even John the Baptist's death here is written in as part of the story well before Jesus' death. So there may be some intentional rewriting of history here, or the 36, and it's also the part of the legend that he was executed or killed. It may be that this is just a way of that the histories might have had it wrong too. So all that said, I'm going to open it up to Deanne to say what your thoughts are, what does this make you think of? This might not be entirely new to you. And if you want to unmute yourself, I'll mute myself and let you talk. Do you know how to unmute yourself? No? Okay, so in the bottom left-hand corner, there's a little microphone. It says,
okay.
Oh, there you are. Yes. Okay, I'll mute myself now.
This history is eye-opening to me. I had not heard a lot of this before. And the idea of John the Baptist taking this, the washing away, the cleansing, kind of away from the priests, out into the world, and him doing it himself, and him doing it one time, and once and done, that does seem very radical when you think about how it was going at the time. And then he steps in and does that. I just think that would take a lot of courage to step out there like that, and really, he really put himself out there.
Yeah, I think that's a good takeaway from this, is that even if we're going to discount the whole thing about the Baptists being in this, being something that lasted a long time, and if we're going to take away this step parallel theory of the Gospels trying to outdo or one up John the Baptist, and it's interesting, elsewhere we find that John the Baptist is related to a long line of temple priests. We often read that as giving him authority. You know, that here's this guy who's a line of priests that goes out into the wilderness, and he did in fact have authority, but he was doing it outside the temple. The point being, the temple is not the place of authority, but his lineage is. But that also might be a way of discrediting him too, to say that maybe this really wasn't as separatist as it claimed to be. I don't know if that makes sense. But even if we take that stuff away and we kind of take the story with what we know and sort of more mainstream religious scholarship around this, we have this guy who we don't know where he came from, really, doing this. And we know that this is taking something that was in the temple out of the temple and giving it to everyone and saying and adding the idea of repentance to it. It wasn't just about sin, but it was about repentance. And repentance is being once and done. If repentance is part of it, then the bathing is no longer needed. Now, there's some other stuff we can get into also that baptism as a concept, the way it's done, resembles a ritual murder as well. I love the show Curb Your Enthusiasm. Have you ever seen that show, Deanne? Yeah. There's a great episode where he's invited to a baptism. And he doesn't know what a baptism is. He's Jewish. It's something to do with water, right? And his wife, who's Christian, I think she's Episcopalian in the show, says, yeah, it's about water. And they go, and they're running late, and they're looking for where this is. And out the window, he sees, like, what he thinks is, like, someone murdering someone in the water. And he says, stop the car. And he runs down to the edge of the water and says, stop, stop. And they stop the baptism, and it ends everything. They just stop there, and they go back to the house and say, well, I didn't finish the baptism. And then this debate comes up because the guy was Jewish. I never felt more Jewish than the moment that I was under the water and you stopped me. And I'm not going to get baptized. And then he can't marry his sister-in-law. And the Jews there are going up to Larry, invite him to speak at their grandson's bar mitzvah for what he did and that sort of thing, which was, we forget. I love that story because we forget that this does, in fact, resemble a ritual murder. And it was not unusual for these kinds of water drowning images in the ancient world to be part of an initiatory ritual. And that, so that's the second point I want to make about this in it's going out here too, is that not only is it about repentance, but it's also an initiation. And this is consistent with other things in the ancient world outside of the Greek world, as I understand. And there's some evidence of this in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, around these sort of initiatory rituals. The most famous example is the initiatory ritual of how a king would become coronated in the line of Egyptian kings. That might be a little bit of a stretch, but it's a good nonetheless. Whether it's connected to this, it's a good example of these kinds of symbols being used in initiatory rituals. So as something that's being put forward for repentance, it then becomes an initiation into something new. And that something new is put forward by Mark as Jesus, broadly defined. Jesus brings forward the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is really a big part of the forefront of the discussion in the Gospel of Mark. So the implication is that whatever we're being initiated into by hearing this story is whatever John the Baptist was initiating his people into. So you might have had to go out into the wilderness to get baptized, but by hearing this story and going into the baptism of spirit of Christ, you are a part of that history as well. I'll unmute myself. That is to say, I'm putting you on the spot.
Oh, okay, gotcha. So you're saying that the whole baptism out in the wilderness was in addition to you're giving your repentance and you are washed clean, that it's also a type of initiation ritual, like laying the way for Jesus to come?
Yeah, so it's two things, I think. The one, I think, is actually quite likely in the Baptist cult that it was, being that it was a single event and not a recurring one, that it became an initiation ritual. Now, my understanding that the scholarship of the Essenes is that the first time one participates in the daily ritual bathing was an important experience, but it continued on every day, I believe, usually in the evening, and then afterwards they would eat in silence together. That's how they practice their Judaism. Here, this is once and done, so it does take the form of an initiation ritual, but by grafting this initiation onto the book of Isaiah, I think it's saying you don't need to be baptized to be part of this. But if you are, you're this is what you're leading toward. But this baptism that is this new world that is coming from baptism is proclaimed by John, but it's not necessary to be a follower of John to be part of it. So we get the John the Baptist business out of the way here at the beginning of Mark. So now that we're past that, then let's tell the story, right? And then in the verse right after where I stopped reading, verse 9, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth, right? And he was baptized by John, right? So there's this clear handing of the mantle occurring here. And verse 10, as he was coming out by the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the spirit descending on a dove like him. And the voice came down from heaven, you are my son, the beloved, and with you I'm well pleased. So that God himself, and here it is a he, proclaims, don't pay attention to what's going on here, pay attention to him. And every time the voice of God speaks in Mark, we will see that's essentially what's happening. Don't pay attention to that, but pay attention to this, right? So did John, it's assumed that John the Baptist heard this and sort of then became a follower of Jesus too, but interestingly, he's not one of the disciples. That would be a much more interesting story in a lot of ways, aside from the idea that common people were called as disciples. But I always have this image of like the finger coming from the sky, like in the old Monty Python shows, but it's pointing directly at Jesus, pay attention to him. This is my son, the beloved, and with him, I am well pleased. And, or some ways it might be written in the Bible, it's my beloved son, and with him I'm well pleased. So there is this handing of the mantle going on here. Now, so then why do Christians continue the tradition of baptism? Well, I think the early Christian church was doing it. They brought it into their practice at some point. But also when we practice baptism, it's part of the way in which we, on a cyclical basis, through the year, practice the life of Jesus. And this is, if, you know, at a funeral, I will often say, you know, when we're baptized with Christ, we are also baptized in his death. And baptism becomes an important theological symbol of God's grace, the thread that kind of brings us from the beginning of life to the end of life and beyond. So baptism becomes something else, but it's has a clear precedent in what's going on here. And I find it much, much more interesting, too, if we have all these other layers of stuff on it. That might not make sense of why we do it or don't do it today, but I think it helps us. For me, this way of reading the Bible gets me really excited about this. This isn't boring recitation of scripture. There's something really subversive going on here, and it begins with being immersed at the beginning, and I think it's also inviting to I think this is saying that you don't need to be baptized to be part of this story. I think that the Christian Baptist practice later was an appropriation of what the Baptists were doing. We're doing it in memory of Jesus, and they were using it as an initiation ritual. We know that's how it was used in the early church. And often families would be baptized together. It wasn't just adults, but it was usually adults. But families could be, including babies, could be baptized together as an initiation into this new world. It was not seen as cleansing of original sin. It was this cleansing into the new world, which is exactly what this reading of Mark is suggesting that we're being into. So then a good question for Protestants to ask, I think, is baptism really necessary for salvation? I could tell some war stories of really sad stories of children dying young without being baptized and the way the families reacted to that, or a request to baptize a dead child. Put on a pastor, and I know a pastor that got into a lot of trouble for doing that with a child that was killed in a shooting. The idea that a soul cannot enter heaven without being baptized, I think, suggests that our works are absolutely saving in a way that God's works aren't. And aside from that, I don't think baptism is a necessary thing, but I think it's a good thing. Church I served in New Jersey actually had in their bylaws that baptism was not necessary to be a member of the church. And they had that. It was a UCC church. And part of the history was there was a Quaker meeting house that I think was burned down. And the Quakers then start worshiping with this Dutch Reformed congregation. And part of the deal was that they would be required to be baptized to be full members. And so as a result, we would have confirmands who would choose not to be baptized in our confirmation classes, including one time a family who had their deep roots in the town, who had a background of Quakers and were the ones who often were very animate about, you don't have to be baptized to be a member here. Their child decided to be baptized as part of their confirmation, and then baptism became like usually the parents are trying to talk the kid into being baptized, and in this case they were really shocked and were really uncomfortable with him being baptized. So I'm going to hand it back to you, Deanne, and we can wrap it up. Or do you have any questions or other thoughts?
Well, I too have always believed that baptism is not needed for salvation. But I also agree that it's a really good thing to do. And I think it's one of those moments that brings a church congregation together to support this new newly initiated Christian into the world. And I like that. And I've always been very bothered by those that think if a baby dies and he hasn't been baptized yet, that he can't go to heaven. I just don't agree with that at all. So I'm happy to hear you have your comments about baptism.
Well, and to be fair, you know, when a family is upset about a child dying, obviously, it compounds it, you know, if the religious tradition suggests that this child is in hell. Now, it may be that it's in the air-conditioned part of hell, right? You know, in limbo or something. And I can't speak to the theology of that directly, but I think the family's concerns about it are coming from the right place. You know, I don't want to downplay what a family is experiencing in that moment, even if I find the theology of it to be questionable. But again, in Roman Catholicism, there's three initiatory sacraments: baptism, First Communion, and confirmation. There's a three-level initiation ritual. The Western tradition of initiatory rites often has three levels of initiation. This is kept most alive in Freemasonry today, for example. But if you're baptized in Roman Catholicism, if you're baptized at any point, as long as it can be certified as being actually done, you can be baptized a Protestant and be brought into the Catholic Church. You don't need to be baptized again. But the other two initiatory rituals must be done by the church. It's about the authority of the church and grafting oneself to the church. So it retains this initiatory sense to it, which I don't think is a bad thing. And in the United Church of Christ, as I understand it, when we baptize somebody, it's really saying something more about the congregation than it is about the one being baptized. It's I do not ask the family or the godparents to affirm the Apostles' Creed. And this is the only time we really use the Apostles' Creed at St. Paul's on a regular basis, is when we have a baptism or confirmation. And we think the Apostles' Creed actually emerged from a baptism ritual. I ask the congregation, do you believe in God? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit, right? And not the baby, or not necessarily just the parents, which would be what's done in many cases, or the godparents. Whenever I have a policy of not saying no to baptisms when somebody asks. If it's someone wanting to be baptized a second time, I sort of unpack it a little bit, but I've never said no to a baptism, with the exception of when I'm at a wedding and somebody says, hey, while you're here, can you baptize my baby? You know, while we have a preacher here, let's kill two birds with one stone. And I'll usually say, you know, I think you ought to ask the bride if you want to turn this into a baptism party, you know, while you're here. And I get it if they're dispersed geographically, all the family's there, but they could have planned that in advance. You know, and I think in every time that's not happened. So that's, I haven't said no, but I really set it up that it wouldn't happen. But as a rule, I don't think it's my place to say no to baptism. The Ethiopian eunuch was not given a 8-week course on baptism, you know, when Philip baptizes him along the side of the road. In fact, he makes no faith statement. He just asks some good questions. And so I think of baptism as an initiation or a recognition of beginning, rather than sort of an active achievement, that there is this graced moment that is dispensed absolutely in that moment. And from that point, you know, you are saved no matter what because of that moment. I think there is validity to the idea of grace being important in the moment of baptism, but it's not something that absolutely does anything, because you can screw things up. They call it backsliding in the tradition. You know, you have to perpetually be repentant and not just the one time. And we hear that from time to time in the way people talk about baptism, you know, that once I'm baptized, I don't need to do anything else. I don't need to live the Christian life. I don't need to tithe, whatever. Well, that's really a misunderstanding of it, but that's not totally unusual either. So do you have any final thoughts or any questions or anything like that before we call it a day, Deanne? This went a little longer.
No, I really appreciated this. Great.
Yeah, and going through this, I won't have as much rich academic stuff to bring through for each one. We're going to talk a little bit more about John the Baptist, but there's a lot to talk about here, and I think he's sort of a misunderstood figure, and I don't think we understand it at all. I think we understand what his place is in the narrative, but from a historical perspective, I think I bring this up not to discredit what's going on here, but really I think that brings the possibility of a lot more gravity to the story being told the way it is. I think we could use a little bit more spirit of John the Baptist as this guy in the wilderness, wearing a thong and eating a vegan diet. if you're eating honey, is that still vegan? I don't know. Vegetarian, at least. So that's not a bad way to live. But it's also, you know, a good thing to end with here is that they felt that they needed to go far away from the temple to do this, just as the Essenes went to a really desolate place. If you go to Israel today, the tourist spot where they say that Jesus was baptized, you know, has a big sign sponsored by Glenn Beck from the United States, right? He put a lot of money into developing it. In fact, I took a picture of that. And I saw like a Filipino women there being baptized in mass. It was really something. And I went in and, you know, with my group of pastors, we talked about being rebaptized might not be something your tradition does, but we're not going to keep track of it. And, you know, I went into the waters with an Episcopal priest, and he asked me if I would rebaptize him, and then he rebaptized me. And and that's a memorable thing there. And I know Episcopalians daresn't do that either. But where the other spot that it may be, at least from the Israel side of the river, as I'm told, is a landmine field. And that may be the more historic place of where this was more likely to happen. But you cannot access it safely from the Egypt, from the Israel side. I don't know about the Jordan side. So for that reason, nobody goes there. But if you look on a Google map of Israel, look really closely, you will find that on the map. And there's really no paved roads that go from in Israel there. But on the Jordan side, I believe there are. So Jordan has its own tourist attraction for it, and Israel has its other tourist attraction for it. So that's something I always think of with baptism. And I kept some of the water from the Jordan River that I use in baptisms. I'm surprised that it's kept so long in my bottle for a few years in my office. Well, Deanne, thanks for participating, and maybe we'll have some more people next week. But regardless, I think there's worthwhile stuff to share here. And I look forward to next week, and we will continue probably in verse 9 and maybe get a little further, because I don't think we're going to talk about John the Baptist as much next time. All right. Thank you, Deanne, and we'll see you around.
Okay.
Bye.
Thank you for listening to Dangerous Christianity. For more information about how to get involved in the movement, how to contact Dr. Christopher Rodkey, or where to find information regarding his preaching itinerary, publications, or how to make a contribution to his ministry, please refer to the listed show notes. Dr. Rodkey again would like to thank all of his listeners for continuously supporting and tuning into his work and message. Thank you.